adults there, now it's your chance to wail, right? On the back, on the edge, that is, of the pews, we've been including some scripture reading portions, and you'll notice there is a half sheet, because it wouldn't fit on the back of just a single message outline for this week, that will have some of the scripture passages that we're going to look at. We've been studying for about the past month now a study that we started on Simon Peter. He's one of the disciples. A disciple simply is a follower of Jesus, and Peter is maybe the most famous of those 12 followers of Jesus. And so we've just been studying his story. What is the character of a follower of Jesus? What does faith look like following Jesus, for it translating to us and what it calls us to as followers of Jesus as well? So we've been studying Simon Peter for the last month together. We began with how Peter went all in with Jesus. What was that first introduction of sorts that led him to follow Jesus in the first place? And then from there, we recorded a sermon about a healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And it gave us some perspective on the pandemic and what is God's reaction to sickness and death, disease, and all that like. What's God's reaction to all that? And so we covered that through Simon Peter's story. And then last week, we talked about one of the favorite stories of mine, at least, of Simon Peter, and that is the walking on water episode. That Peter and Jesus alone were the only two to have that feat. And it's one of my favorites. I didn't share this with you last week, but I'll share it with you this week. The reason why walking on water is one of my favorite Simon Peter stories is because that was actually the very first passage I ever preached on. As an 18-year-old kid in the home country churches that Julie and I both grew up in, I was exploring a call to ministry, and the pastor said, let's give this an opportunity, and that church was gracious enough to let an 18-year-old kid cut his teeth in the first message, and that was the passage I picked, was preaching on water, probably because in some ways it felt so scary and uncertain of what I was doing right in that moment. I don't remember walking into church that day. I'm pretty sure the butterflies in my stomach just carried me into the church building because it was a ball of nerves in every which direction. And then last week, actually, when I was preparing for the sermon for you all, I went to my past manuscript notes. I've saved every sermon I've ever preached, you know. And so I'm like, I got to check out, what did 18-year-old me say? So I wouldn't repeat that same mistake to you all years later in that way. I could not find those notes. Shows you how much I must have thought of that sermon, huh? Not save-worthy, scrap it, let's start over in that kind of way, but just a walk down memory lane for me every time I approach that sermon topic, and then getting to preach it last week as a part of Simon Peter's study yet again. He was out in the waters, he was with Jesus. Today, we want to cover four different dialogues between Simon Peter and Jesus, and so we're going to cover a lot of ground. I heard one preacher at one time, and couldn't even tell you who it is to cite that source, but he said of Simon Peter that he was the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. He's always sticking his foot in his mouth in some way, shape, or form, and that statement's always stuck to me when I've thought of Simon Peter in Scripture. Part of the reason why we're calling him, the case study of this sermon, a man with a mouth. So many of the interactions between Peter and Jesus can teach us some things about how do we interact with God. And what does he open in that dialogue interaction? And so we've got four specific interactions today that's covering a lot of ground over a lot of matters of faith that we just want to notice. What is it teaching to us as followers of Jesus today through that interaction between Jesus in our character study of Simon Peter? And so if you've got that message outline insert, that half sheet, we're going to start on the side that has the Matthew 17 passage. And it should be the transfiguration of Jesus. And we're going to walk through that together. So it should be on the end of your seat there together, as well as a message outline on top of that. God's word in Matthew 17 reads this. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. These mountain episodes aren't new to Jesus by this point, right? We've seen at least 3 different out of 4 different sermons at this point. He fed 5,000 people, and the next gesture Jesus does is go up on a mountain to pray, right? After healing Simon Peter's mother-in-law, or before that rather, he's going up on a mountain to pray. And here's another mountain episode of Jesus climbing up this mountain, this time for the sake of taking 3 of his disciples along, Peter being one of them, James and John being the other 2. What you need to know for the big scope or the big storyline of Scripture, these three individuals are going to be three key church leaders in the early church. So like when the book of Acts comes in the New Testament, which we're going to get to as a part of our series, Peter, James, and John are going to be doing a lot of stuff in the early church. It's not Jesus playing favorites among his disciples, but he's got a different role for these disciples than the other nine in that group. And so he's teaching, training, he's equipping them for the next step that he's got as a part of his plans or purpose. Not playing favorites, but sometimes uniqueness, seeing roles, seeing skills, seeing gifts, and setting them up for what his mission is in this greater kingdom work that God is doing. And so here's Jesus investing in these three up on a mountain, an experience that they're going to need to fall back on for what they're going to need later on in life. It says here in verse number 2, as they climb up the mountain together, it says, there Jesus was transfigured before them. What does transfigured mean? On the top of your insert there, on the Bible heading, it says the transfiguration, or in your Bibles if you're following along, the transfiguration of Jesus. It says there he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. What does it mean to be transfigured? The Greek word for transfigured, that at least we get the English equivalent for, the Greek word is metamorpho. You probably hear an English word in that. Metamorphosis. It's a transformation, a metamorphosis, a transfiguration of sorts. What does it mean for something to be metamorphosed? The image that often comes to mind with a metamorphosis, right, is that caterpillar to butterfly, right? That's the image you're taught in schools from a caterpillar developing, metamorphosing, transfiguring into a butterfly and the seasons and stages that goes into that. If you're a peer of mine, maybe you have a different image that comes to mind. The image for me is the Power Rangers. Right? Those Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. No amens out there? That was my before school breakfast routine, clicking on Power Rangers while you're waiting for the bus and mom lets you finish off that last of the Pop-Tart before rushing to school in that way. The Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. If you don't know about the Power Rangers there, they're ordinary people. They go about their school day or they're out in the community in some different way. Then all of a sudden, there's a danger that lurks. And the screen goes black in the background. And they're holding like this rock or this watch there. And they say, it's morphin' time. And all of a sudden, this ordinary person turns into a karate kicking, cartwheeling, like red ninja or yellow ninja or whatever color ninja. Red was my favorite in that way. They're changed. They're transformed. They're metamorphosed from an ordinary individual now to this crime, karate kicking, cartwheeling ninja kind of a figure. So what's the metamorphosis of Jesus about? And I'll say this isn't just a Jesus thing either, because actually Romans 12 is going to use this same word for you and for me. It says in Romans 12, don't conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. Same Greek word, metamorpho. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's plans and purposes for you through faith in Jesus is to transform you. To transform you into more Christ-likeness and the image that you were meant to reflect at the very beginning when God made you in his image in the first place. And so this isn't just a Jesus story. It's going to look differently. The seasons and the stages, right? From a caterpillar to a butterfly, that takes time. There's some seasons, there's some progressions, and the same it is with the Christian journey. It's not always in an instant, but that's his will and plans for you. To transform you, to renew you, into that image that you were meant to bear and possess for all of eternity. And so this is what the transfiguration of Jesus looked like, and it's going to look different from him because the transformation in Jesus is simply a pulling back of the curtain. Peter, James, and John knew Jesus as a God incarnate, right? Walking around with human flesh and bones. They didn't know Jesus as Jesus was before he entered on Christmas Day. Jesus is eternal. He always was. And yet there's an incarnation that takes place in Christmas. Don't worry, we're getting there. It's only September. That's in December. We're going to get there, okay? But there's a transformation that Jesus takes that God is now peeling back the curtain to give Peter, James, and John a glimpse of Jesus in his glory before he came to live and dwell amongst us. And so that's part of the significance of what's taking place here. Jesus, it says, verse 2, was transfigured before them, and this is what it looked like for him. His face shone like the sun. like the Son, right? We're not saying he was the Son, but it's a comparison. They're looking for the biggest, brightest thing. And in the ancient mind, it's the Son, right? Even to this day, you don't stare at it long without doing some effects on your own eyes in that way. And so the ancients knew the glow, the brilliance of the Son, Jesus is beaming like it. His face shining like the Son. It's just emanating from who he is in his person and work. And get this, it says his clothes became as white as lightning. Like he's shining like the Son. It's in his identity. God's just peeling back the curtain, but his clothes then become. They weren't this, but everything that's touching Jesus, all of a sudden shimmers and shines as well. His clothes became. This light from his essence just starts to affect everything that is touching him. Even his clothes becoming like the light. Just then, there appeared before him Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. These are two key individuals in the Old Testament story that represent the figureheads of the law and the figureheads of the prophets, Moses and Elijah. Way more that could be said, but there's a meeting of the minds that are two key figures for the ancient Jewish audience that Matthew is writing to, and it says this took place. Here's where Peter comes into the story. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Scholars debate, what's Peter asking here? Our foot-shaped disciple in the mouth, right? What's he saying in this iconic moment? So much happening, so much to process through in this moment. He does the processing like Peter does, and that's just to speak into it. And scholars are like, what is he saying? Three shelters? What's he talking about here? The word for shelters is tabernacles. It's like shrines, like three places of worship. We always want to remember this moment, Jesus. And so let's put up three houses of worship right here on the mountain. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And this happens to break up then Peter's speech. Verse 5. While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, said, "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. What's going on in all this? Well, Peter's suggestion was three places of worship, one Jesus, one Moses, one Elijah. And the voice interrupts what Peter had suggested, saying, "This is my beloved Son. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And Jesus comes up and touches them, and it's only Jesus. Translation, it's not worship Jesus, worship Moses, worship Elijah, right? Moses and Elijah had a key purpose, a key role to play, but it was to point to Jesus. The one we worship, the only Son of God, only begotten, it's Jesus. And so it's not three places, it's let's worship Jesus and find a way to fall at his feet. That is part of what is answered in this answer from the cloud on this episode. There's more that Jesus is going to fill him in with, though, as it relates to him and his work. It says in verse 9, they were coming down the mountain. Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. They did not recognize him, but have done everything that they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer into their hands." The disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. And so Elijah is a figure that John the Baptist would come heralding the good news of Jesus. Way more that we could say about that. Don't want to get bogged down in that today there. But Jesus' point here, there's more to come in what he's got to accomplish before they can tell everyone about it. Namely, the death and resurrection of him to put the pieces of why this transfiguration is so significant. Supernatural happenings. Jesus walking with them for days, months, years at this point, all of a sudden glowing like the Sun, his clothes glowing, a conversation with two key figures that they thought dead, and now all of a sudden are conversing with him, and a cloud enwrapping all of them saying, "This is my beloved." A lot to wrap the mind around. I said last week with the water walking on water episode between Peter and Jesus, We said last week about something with Scripture and the supernatural, and how so often the miracles in Scripture have to do with crowds, and we unhashed about why we can believe the supernatural in Scripture. I'll just reference you to that last week. But this week, I just want to build on that and say one more thing about supernatural events like this. Because here we don't have the crowds, right? There they had over 20,000 people in reference and witness of some of those events. Here we got Peter, James, and John. And so it's a little bit one of those, like, wait a second, I thought you were saying so much of the supernatural in crowds. What do we do with this stuff here? I would say in this supernatural scripture, you got to keep in mind the character of those witnessing to the events. Peter, James, and John, right? Those are three people that are literally going to give their life for what they believe about Jesus. Now let me put this in perspective here, okay? I said Mighty Morphin Power Rangers, big Power Ranger fan, Red Ranger, all for him, right? If you hold something to my head and say, do you really believe in these Power Rangers? Recant or die, preacher man. Is there power in these Power Rangers? I'm going to tell you flat to your face, I was an 8-year-old kid. My brain was not fully developed. You can fabricate some things on TV that you don't know in real life. No, I don't believe in the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers in the same way that I believe in Jesus being the Son of God. I'm recanting my faith in the Power Rangers because I know those factors from a logical reason perspective in that way. But put this in perspective of Peter, James, and John. That was the scenario they found their life in. Do you really believe this about Jesus? Recant or die. And they said, give me death, because in Jesus is the keys to life. Why can they make that claim? Why do they stick behind stories like this, knowing it does lead them, Peter namely himself, to be crucified upside down? How do they consider with that? There's plenty of people that would die for a lie, not knowing the truth. They're in a unique perspective, right? They either know the truth or don't know the truth. Either this happened and other events that they were the eyewitnesses of, or didn't happen, right? That's a unique perspective that Peter, James, and John are in, and each one of them is willing to suffer and later die for the faith that they claimed. It's stuff like that, people. Christian faith is always going to take faith, but it's not a blind faith. It's not an unreasoned faith. It's a faith that had experiences that led them to take a stand for this faith in the most remarkable ways, even giving their life for it because they believe in Jesus, that he really was who he said he was, the Son of God, that raised from the dead, that can raise even a dead bone no matter which way it dies, and life eternal with him, and they gave their all to stake their claim on that. They had some experiences that led them to that realization. I just think we need to know that and process through that when we read supernatural stories of Scripture. Yes, you can take this with credibility. It's always going to take faith, but it's a reasoned faith, and the reason why we believe what we believe and stories like this. So that's one dialogue between Jesus and Peter. We want to race ahead to another one, okay? And so the next one on it should be the temple tax scenario. Just the next speaking point in Matthew's gospel, where this is later on in their life and relationship together, right? This is Matthew 17. They've already logged some years in relationship behind, and there's a teaching and training between Jesus and his followers. And so here's another interaction piece between Simon Peter, our character study, and Jesus the Savior. The temple tax, it reads this in Matthew 17, verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Now, this is a little foreign to us. I will reference you to Exodus chapter 30. It goes at length about what the temple tax is exactly. But in summary, the people of God were to pay a reminder, a ransom, to the temple that would have been in Jerusalem. They were from Capernaum, but they paid it to the temple in Jerusalem just for this realization that they were a bought people. And so part of the way you live out your faith is through symbolic ways of being reminded that you were bought at a price as well. And so this 2 drachma temple tax that was for everyone that would claim the faith of Judaism, they paid that forward as just a reminder that God bought them and everything ultimately that I have is owed to him. The reasoning and rationale behind our offering in the church is going to be somewhat different from that, okay? It's not a one-to-one equivalent. We could go at that at length later on, but I got to get into this story together, otherwise we're going to run out of time. That's the backstory of this. A little bit more of the backstory. One Bible commentator gives a little bit of the the controversy and political intrigue that's behind even this temple task. He says it this way. The temple task was a matter of patriotic pride. It was also, however, a matter of controversy. As the Sadducees disapproved of the tax, the men of Qumran paid it only once in a lifetime. These are different sects within Judaism, okay? Different party lines, you might say. And so the question really to Jesus is this. So what was Jesus' attitude? Would he in this, as in other matters, take an independent line and thus alienate the majority of patriotic Jews? Like there's some political intrigue in all of this. Can you think of any other matter of patriotic pride that might be on the storylines that we have to enter into? Like, as I'm thinking through this sermon, I can think to wear a mask or not to wear a mask. Issue of controversy today. To claim Republican or to claim Democrat, an issue of controversy today. To protest or not to an issue of controversy. And this is not a preacher advocating any one of those lines here. This is just to get you to enter into the kind of story that Peter's wrestling with on a personal level. And how's Jesus going to react to some of these issues in his day? That's what's at stake in all of this. How's Jesus going to react? We read this. Peter speaks for Jesus in verse 25. Yes, he does, Peter replied. And when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect the duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the children are exempt, Jesus said to them. But so that we might not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish that you catch, open up its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and for your tax. You catching the line of reasoning that Jesus is giving? Simon was asked a question to speak for Jesus. How does Jesus react to the situation? And Simon, doing what comes natural to him, speaks up for others, right? He says, yes, Jesus does it. And then Jesus, when he goes back to the house, Jesus is the first to say to Simon, knowing all that went down on the other side of the door, right? Jesus asks Simon the question, wait a second, taxes? Is that for the family or is that for the others? And Simon says, kings don't make their own kin pay the taxes. It's for others. And Jesus says, then what about God's house? God's son, does he pay the taxes to the Father's house in this way? Catching that line of reasoning of why Jesus could claim an exemption in all of this, and yet Jesus' lines in all this, but so that we might not cause offense. There are some things Jesus causes an offense for, right? I'm thinking of other matters directly related to the temple where at times he's flipping over the tables. It's not that Jesus is wishy-washy in some things and just not wanting to create a stir. He creates a stir among some things. But he makes sure it's a something that is the needed thing and the needed timing of it all, right? That all comes down into play. Sometimes the Christian response is not to make a fuss. And sometimes it is. Sometimes compliance is Christ-likeness. And sometimes to comply is to deny Jesus. And that's where it takes discernment and a whole work of it, right? The preachers ain't going to spell that out for you because he's still trying to find the lines himself in all this, right? But we need to see the example of Jesus. There are some things that it's not worth taking offense to. That there's another avenue and another road. So just comply. And then there's other things that the temple tables need to be flipped over. Because not flipping it over would be to deny the very essence of who Jesus is. And so how do we know that? How do we navigate that? We got to be guided by that same guiding source that was guiding Jesus. And that's where it all has to be worked out in dialogue with him, right? Not just answering for him. There's where I think Peter got it wrong in this instance. He's speaking for Jesus, right? Before even speaking to Jesus. You catching the ordering? Little mixed there. It's going to be different in some other interactions that we're going to read next. Here he's got to learn a lesson on when to open his mouth and when not to. Are we opening the mouth before speaking to Jesus or after speaking to Jesus? That's going to help a long way in the discernment process of all this. Let's go to a lesson learned by Peter, where he is going to ask in dialogue with Jesus a question that he has on his heart, that very next one, Matthew 18. Once again, just another interaction between Jesus and Peter. Jesus, in this instance in Matthew 18, he's teaching on forgiveness, and that raises up a question in Peter. Peter's got stuff to forgive. He's wrestling with personal issues as well, and so he asked Jesus about them here in verse number 21 of chapter 18. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus talking about forgiveness. Peter's got a question of forgiveness. Just how generous are we being in forgiveness? Seven times to forgive someone? That seems pretty generous, right? Talking touchdown here. Seven times. That seems generous. What's your response to that, Jesus? Jesus said, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." And if you're following along in your Bible, the New International Version does this. It actually has a footnote next to 77 times. Scholars are questioning about the word ordering in the Greek there. Is Jesus saying 77 times, or is he actually saying 70 times 7 times, in which case that number would be way bigger? And I think the bottom line is you can never be too generous in your forgiveness. Peter thought 7 was generous, and here comes Jesus just blowing that number out the water. 77, or 7 times 70. That's a way bigger number, and I need to step back here. Forgiveness is a touchy issue, right? Especially if you have something to forgive, a wound in the past in that way. We did talk about forgiveness longer at length through the story of Joseph this summer. And so I can't recover ground there. We can barely cover the ground that we need to today, but I would reference you. Look at the story of Joseph. Forgiveness does not mean putting yourself in a harmful, abusive situation, okay? Look at Joseph's example. Look at the example of David, who ran from the spears of Saul, right? Forgiveness didn't look like, oh, I guess I should stay put while Saul's hurling spears. No, get out of that situation. Run from the abuse and the scandal. But it is to say that Jesus is highlighting here in his conversation with Peter is that forgiveness needs to be generous to a believer. And the linchpin that helps a believer be generous in administering forgiveness is knowing how much we've been forgiven. There's way more that we can say about forgiveness. We said some of that this summer. You need to access that to fill in the blanks here. But what we're concentrating here and what Jesus is getting at next with this parable is that to give forgiveness, you need to remind yourself how much you've been forgiven. That's going to help us then to extend it and to be generous in the extending of it. And so he tells it through a story. Let me read it for you. After saying 70 times 7, Jesus says this story, verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began to settle, a man owed him 10,000 bags of gold that was brought to him. Since he wasn't able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had have to be sold to repay the debt." That's a common practice in Jesus' day. "At this, the servant fell on his knees before him, and he said, 'Be patient with me,' he begged. 'I'll pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, let him go. But get this, when the servant went out, he found one of his servants who owed him 100 silver coins." Now do some math with me here, okay? I know Jesus is dropping a lot of numbers in this scenario, but we've been back to school at least for 2 weeks now. We can handle it. He said 7 times 77 there, bigger numbers here. Here he's comparing bags of gold, right? One was owed, a servant to a master, 10,000 bags of gold. This servant then is owed by another of his servants 100 coins of silver. You crunch the math for me. What's bigger? 10,000 bags of gold or 100 coins of silver? What's bigger? Help me out. The bags of gold. 10,000 of them, obviously, right? Rather than 100. 10,000 is bigger than 100 as is. And even gold or silver, like, ladies, you could tell me what is bigger in that way and known as in that way. Gold outweighs the silver in this category, in this instance there. And so Jesus comparing this. He was forgiven 10,000 bags of gold. He's now not willing to forgive 100 coins of silver in this interaction. It says this in verse number 28. He grabbed that servant that owed him 100 silver coins. He choked him. He said, "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded.
But his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I will pay it back. He uses about the same words that this same servant used to his master in the exchange before that. But this is his reply. He refused. Instead, he went off. He had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what happened, they were outraged. They went, they told their master everything that had happened. And the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And this, Jesus says, is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Not a sidebar issue to the faith, right? This is central, and forgiveness extended so often hinges on a realization about how much we've been extended forgiveness as well. All flowing out of a conversation, a question that Peter had about what does generous forgiveness look like? Like I said, plenty more gaps that need to be filled in. I would access you to that Joseph sermon series because we want to speed ahead once more to a last interaction in this section of Matthew's gospel between Peter and Jesus, this one dealing with the issue of eternal life. Mega issues that Jesus has dealt with Peter, right? Some patriotic political issues, some issues on forgiveness. Now an issue about how do you get into heaven? What's eternal life? How do you get there with you, Jesus? It actually comes in the context of the parable of the rich young ruler. Not a parable, true life story, actually. A rich young man comes up to Jesus and asks him this question that's also in your scripture reading. The man came up to Jesus and said, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? You'll notice the question is framed wrong from the start, right? What must I do to gain eternal life? As if there's anything that we do that owns the keys to unlock God's kingdom for. The landlord holds the keys, right? Not the one seeking residence. It's not ours to unlock in that way. It needs to be unlocked by the owner itself. The kingdom doesn't belong to you and me. It's his kingdom, right? So there's no one thing that I must do. It must come from him. But Jesus is going to try to point out the folly of that question by saying, you know, in essence, be a good moral person. He's going to drop some laws and some lines that's ultimately going to peg away that he thinks he's got all his boxes checked, except he's worshiping gold rather than God. And if you know how that story goes, the rich young man ends up walking away from Jesus. He starts by approaching Jesus, and here he's walking away. And this is not Jesus, like, trying to profile tax brackets here. I know he says some sharp words for the rich here. He says it in verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples after the man walked away, he said, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's got some strong words for the rich, right? And so all of a sudden we're thinking God's profiling those with possessions. Remember the whole scope of scripture, right? Part of wealth was some of the blessing of God. We covered Abraham this summer, right? God blessed him for the sake of being the blessing to other people. Wealth was an expression of that. In the New Testament story, we're going to have people like Barnabas and Lydia, people who used their wealth in the early church to further the kingdom of God. This isn't pigeonholing or bracketing a certain tax bracket. And I would add, too, the majority of the world, they live on less than $2 a day. Nearly 50% of the world lives on less than $2 a day. If you make more than $50 a day, you are among the top echelon of the world's wealth. This isn't just a certain tax bracket that we want to race ahead to in the West. We are this tax bracket. By and large, all of us here, right? This is a parable for us. And Jesus saying the statement to us, which leads all of us then to need to ask the question like this guy, then what is the entry point to the kingdom of God like? If I can't rely on my own resources, if I can't pay my way in, if it's not my good moral effort in this, because all that was stripped away from this man. If all that is stripped away, then how do we get in? Is there any hope of heaven? Jesus says there's more than a hope. It says, when the disciples heard this, they asked, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible.
There's where the question was framed wrong, right? It's not about what you and you can do or have done. It's about what God has done. And remember who's answering this question, right? It's God in human flesh that's going to take the nails for you and me. You can't do it by your own moral virtue, right? But he's offered forgiveness by purchasing it with his own blood. With God, it's possible. You try to do it yourself, you'll be frustrated. You'll be walking away from the source that could lead you to walk in to eternal life. Which prompts this reaction to Peter. Peter answered him, "We left everything to follow you. What will there be for us?" And Jesus is going to peel back the curtain and say, "For those that follow me," that's Peter's story, right? This rich young man, he walked away from Jesus. Peter's story was one of walking towards Jesus, following Jesus. What a disciple is, a follower of Jesus. Peter says, "What happens? What's the end result of those who follow you?" And Jesus says in that interaction, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits in his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will serve 100 times that as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." There's going to be a great reversal at the renewal of all things. And those who felt like they won in this life will find that they've lost in life to eternal. And those that felt like they walked away from so much in this life to follow better Jesus in that life are going to find they actually gain more than they gain. It's a decreasing, increasing of investment, right? And at the bottom line, Jesus is saying, what are we investing in? Are we investing in that which lasts for eternity, or are we investing for that just lasts till we're 6 foot under? And he says at the renewal, there's going to be a great changing. It's about following Jesus faithfully wherever he's calling us to. It's the word of God, and it's the story of our lives. I had the impression of in the story of our lives to play a little game. We've been doing some question and answer all through this time. I'm going to bypass through that. Got a little excited, you know, with the Wigglies gone the first Sunday back of Wiggly worship there and just unloading in all this way, and I unloaded too far. But I do want to say some closing words on one thing that stuck out to me in this time. And so I'm taking away your time. We'll get back to it. We'll pay you twofold in some ways in weeks to come. But I do want to segue to this time of what stuck out to me, at least, in these four interaction episodes between Jesus and Peter. That starts in the Transfiguration. Peter speaks up when he should probably have been silent and listened first. But in that interaction, a cloud answers Peter and says, "This is my son," pointing to Jesus, "whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." In these dialogue stories between Jesus and Peter, what can we learn about listening to Jesus? How do we listen to Jesus? This is so central in what Peter has to learn and all of us as followers of Jesus. And that is, how do we discern the leading and listening of what Jesus is up to in this life? Not just on Sunday morning, but where is he at work in our families? What's he doing in our workplaces, in our communities, in our nation, in our world? What's Jesus up to? And do I have an ear bent to that? How do I listen for that? And then in the listening of that, how do I obey that? That's a question Peter has to struggle with and we all have to struggle with. And I just want to advocate for simplistic answers that there's nothing simple about them, right? This is a lifetime of growing and developing in this. And this is not a sage on the stage giving the answers in this way. This is us working together. How do we listen to Jesus in this interaction of what he's calling us to? And so let me just drop four things for you. I think listening starts with spending time. To listen to Jesus, we got to spend time with Jesus. Julie and I were those hovering parents. We'll own up to that, right? We were the kids those first day of school. We were waiting at the door like puppy dogs there with 10,000 questions. How was the day? Who'd you sit with? You know, what happened at Reese? All those different questions that a parent asked on the first day of school. Julie and I hammered our kids with at least 10,000 of those that first day. Last Sunday, I had a mandate with Jacob and Jeremiah, and we did what men do at times for mandates. We played some catch on the football field at the Redmond Stadium. We played on the mulch mountain that we had out front for the playground there. We watched Ninja Turtles. We ate pizza, did things like that. And you know what I discovered in just some spending time with my kids is that 10,000 of those questions I asked a couple days prior, that I got those responses, good, fine, you know, one-word responses that parents are accustomed to. All those questions were answered by them just opening up and having time together, tossing a ball, or as we're throwing mulch at one another. Things just come up in that way. Just being there together, things arise then in that togetherness. And translating that to our time with Jesus, one reason why daily we just want to sit before God and spend time with him in some way, shape, or form is because as we're doing that, messages, just time together, shares to messages together. Devotional time, opening up this book, talking to him. Stuff starts to happen as that habit is in our life that wouldn't happen if we just didn't make time or space for that to happen. It starts with just spending time, and in the spending of time together, things open up and transpire in that time togetherness. So have time with Jesus. Second thing we need to do, and I'll share with you, I usually skip from point one to point three in this interaction. Point number two has been something working on me for about the last 3 or 4 years, and that is just to create some space of quiet. I'm finding the more and more and louder life gets, and when you're in seasons in life where it feels louder than others, that there's a need for some times of quiet retreat. For me personally, how this gets played out, I try once at least every other month to spend 5, 6, or 7 hours in the woods with a Bible at hand, with a notebook, and maybe another piece of Christian literature, maybe another book that I'm reading on the side. So a lengthy chunk. Leave bright and early in the morning before the rest of the household is there, and just spend some chunk of time out in nature, no one else around, a book, a notebook, and maybe another book, to just be quiet before God, and then to be aware as you're hiking through a trail, just to be aware, what are the thoughts that are even running through my head? Sometimes an awareness is just what's going on up here before we can process through life up here. And so it's just being quiet and just being attentive in that time. And some 5, 6, 7 hours, that's impossible in that way. Well, my wife and I are able to work on a deal. I think she does that because she realizes it helps make me a better husband, a better parent, a better pastor in all this way. And so we have an interaction. Some of you don't have that privilege. But how does it get tossed out? Men, we're heading into deer season, right? What goes on in a tree stand? What occupies our time? Be aware of where we're at and what's going on up here. That might be your quiet space and quiet time. Others of us, it's on a lawnmower. Some of you have long commutes to work. Sometimes it's not always finding a unique place, but just redeeming that time and space. Turn off the radio and just be aware of what's going on up here. This can be a helpful place for simply listening to the whispers of God. We need this space. Elijah in the Old Testament, that prophet that we saw in the Mount Transfiguration, he had a meeting encounter with God that was dramatic in the pages of the Old Testament. God told him to go up on a mountain. As Elijah's up on a mountain, these rocks start splintering because of the wind. This fire inferno busts out. The earth shakes beneath him, a great earthquake. All these huge events there are taking place. And Elijah's thinking, am I supposed to meet God in this dramatic stuff? And then what happens next is he hears just this still, small, what Scripture says, whisper. And it's in that moment he realizes God's presence. Not in the big flashy stuff, as rocks are plummeting, as fire is burning and all that stuff. It's in the still, small whisper that Elijah gets overcome with the presence of God. You know how you hear a whisper? You can't. If there's too much noise around, you got to get quiet to hear the whisper in that way. Life with God and listening to God is going to take some spaces of intentional quietness that might not come easy but needs to be fostered in our life of following, which should lead to some asking, dialoguing, and asking. That's what I love about these interaction pieces between Jesus and Peter, right? Jesus welcomes the question. He welcomes the dialogue. In so many instances, he's got to recurb a direction when Peter's the one just doing the speaking, right? You maybe should have asked me about that one first, Pete. You might have missed that point, huh? And so he's got to recurb it there, but it's a life of learning in dialogue, in asking and talking together there. And so once we're aware of stuff up here, we dialogue with it up there. And I'm going to just drop this point just as a matter of introduction and then move away from it because we're going to revisit it in about a month in this series, but God has planted for those who receive Jesus. For those who have received Jesus, God has planted a spiritual receptor to help listen to him called the Holy Spirit.
in the day of Pentecost, and Peter's going to have some interaction along those rounds. But I would just say that God has given us a device. You know what a receptor is, right? Something that helps you pick up the signal. There's signals all invisible all over this place, but it's not intended for us unless it hits our receptor, right? Unless someone dials our digits there or texts our digits in that way. We need a receptor of a cell phone to pick up all the invisible that's all around us in this world and even in this room, right? Same spiritually. There's a lot happening spiritually that we're oblivious to unless we got the receiver. That is God's spirit that he plants in people to receive that spirit. And that receiver, right? It continually needs to grow. It's an infinite reception spot. The Holy Spirit is the infinite God that he wants to plant within us. I saw just this past week, right, Verizon's going from 4G to 5G now. My phone's still like 4G. I think they were advertising for 5G. Maybe I'm even behind. Maybe it's like 7G by this point there. It's been a week or something since I saw that even, right? There's a continual update in even these things that we hold in our pockets. How much more room to grow in the infinite? With this accessing signal that God's dropping us. Like I said, we're going to come back around to this about a month. Pentecost, Peter's got another role to play in that. But we need to have a heart attuned to listening before we can even make sense of all that God wants to unfold in his plans and purposes personally and in the world at large in that way. Worship team, if you could come forward. If you could come forward, I'm simply going to pray down the benediction. But they're going to play music for us as we exit the sanctuary. I'm going to invite you to stand as you're able to as we pray. And we're just going to ask God for a heart to listen. A heart of faith that the Word of God speak. That's what the worship team's closing with. Word of God speak, pour down like rain. Give me an ear to listen to the speakings that God has in us. So let's pray towards that end today as we close our service together. Dear Lord, we just give you thanks that the incarnate Son of God who shines like the sun, transfigured before the eyes of Peter, James, and John, that the curtain was peeled back to give them confidence for the role that you were manufacturing in them to play in the church, that even 2,000 years later is a role that still speaks to us today in this church, in this location. Thank you for who you are, Lord. And that in an instant that it would lead us to just fall down on our knees in wonder and amazement as we contemplate the landlord of heaven and earth, that he would open up his gates for you and I if we just had faith to walk and to follow him into his country. Give us that faith, Lord. May we not walk away from Jesus, but may we walk towards him and use all that we have in our power to follow and to serve him better in this life, because it's an investment worthwhile. Lord, I would pray specifically, too, for how do we listen to you? I'm a preacher, Lord. I feel so much more comfortable just speaking and just regurgitating. And yet, Lord, you've called us to develop a heart of listening, two ears before one mouth, to just carve out space to be aware of what you're up to. And so help lead us, guide us, Lord. Give us those first steps in that direction, whether it's 10 minutes or 10 hours. Help us to take steps in that direction that would entune us even more into the speaking that you desire to do in our midst. We ask that and pray for that as we want to follow Jesus better in that. It's in his name we pray all this. And his people said, amen. Amen. Go following him. You are dismissed.